Finally, if you would turn with me in the Word of God, your Bibles, to the Old Testament story of Daniel. And we want to go back to chapter 1. We looked last Sunday at just the first couple of verses, gave a little bit of an intro to the book and what it's about. It shows us the people of God, the southern kingdom of Judah, have gone into exile to Babylon for 70 years because of the sins of the people, just as God had said would be. And Daniel is writing to encourage the exiles that God is in control, but also to exhort them, be faithful in a land that is not your own. You'll also notice there as we go to read it here, chapter 1, a sermon notes page gives you a little bit of a summary and also some points to write down some notes if you'd like. There's also a brief little outline there on the right side. And just to mention again, as I mentioned last week, the book's written in two languages, written in Hebrew but also in Aramaic. Hebrew is the language of the Jews, and Aramaic was an international language throughout the Middle East. And so Daniel's writing here in chapter 1, in particular in Hebrew, to the covenant people to remind them that God is in control and that he calls them to be steadfast in faith in Babylon. So let's read together, beginning at verse 1 down to the end. In the third year, the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's that old word I mentioned from Genesis 11 of Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. His god, no doubt, was Marduk. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego, or Abednego as we sometimes call him. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So it's going to be really important in chapter 2, we'll see. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, I want to begin by asking you to think of the great tragedies of the 20th century. World War I, for example, the so-called war to end all wars, upwards of 50 million people dead. World War II, something about 70 or so million people dead. Post-World War II, communism across the world, over 100 million people dead. And that's just in the 20th century. These tragedies, the loss of millions upon millions, tens, hundreds of millions of lives, tragic. Wars against peoples and cleansing of certain ethnicities, tragedy. Now I want you to think back as a Christian and put yourself in the shoes of ancient Jews. We can look back and think about our world that we live in now, but think about the world that then was, the time of the Jews. And ask yourself this, if I was a Jew living around the time of Daniel, 600 BC, what was the greatest tragedy the people of God ever experienced? Was it that they had to go down into Egypt because of a famine? Was it that they had to live there under oppression for 400 years? Was it that they fought wars against all these nations in the Promised Land and they lost many of them? Was it that they clamored and cried out for a king like the nations, King Saul, and yet he disappointed them? What was the greatest tragedy of the ancient Jew? Well, the greatest tragedy is found in our story. Tragedy not of hundreds of millions of lives, but yet a tragedy nonetheless. But they were taken captive by the greatest kingdom of the Middle East in those days, Babylon. They were taken exile out of the Promised Land. And the opening verses describe it, verses 1 through 3, describe that because of their sins, we saw last Sunday the sins of the people, but especially the sins of King Manasseh, God had threatened way back when in the law through Moses that when the people of God would worship idols and serve themselves and become like the nations and do things that they were not to do, not obey the laws of God, but their own laws, there would come a point where God would have enough. And he would send them away. And you see that here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where the Lord himself gave his own treasured people into the hands of the unclean Babylonians. And those unclean nations and armies entered the promised holy land, destroyed the city of the great king, Jerusalem, desecrated, destroyed God's own house, the temple. The book of Ezekiel describes for us that about this time as well, the glory had already left. The cloud of God, the fire of God left and went with the exiles into Babylon. They destroyed the people. They destroyed their king. They destroyed the Lord's house and his city and took the children of the Lord captive. If you were a Jew, this probably felt like the end of the world. All that God had done for 1,500 years to call out our father Abram out of this very place, Ur of the Chaldeans, brought him to the promised land, gave him a plot of land and a place that he knew not, sent his people into a land that was not their own, Egypt, but yet prepared that place through Joseph, brought them back, gave them conquest, gave them the promised land, gave them homes they hadn't built, vineyards they hadn't planted, a land flowing with milk and honey. But yet it all came to an end when the last Jewish captive was taken exile. If you were a Jew, this felt like the greatest tragedy of the world. And there, in that place, with a foreign king, in a foreign land, with his own foreign gods, his own foreign houses, other gods, Daniel wrote. Daniel wrote to encourage his brothers and sisters, to encourage them that, yes, this has come upon us because of our sins, but God is in control. The Lord God is God. And although the things of his own house have been taken captive into their God's house to show that their God is greater, our God is in control. Our God gave us into their hands. Our God is allowing this to happen. That's how much he's in control. And it's only going to last for 70 years, and eventually he will show his power again. He's writing to encourage them to say the Lord is God and none other. Serve him. And so he also exhorts. He exhorts ancient Jews in exile in a land that is not their own to be faithful to God. God is a covenant God, and he's made them as covenant people. They've violated the covenant, but now he says, return. Stick close to him. Cleave to him. Be faithful to him for the next 70 years. We're going to live here. Be faithful to the Lord. And so Daniel 1 is a story of God's grace. The story of the grace of God we'll see in the devil's den, if I can put it that way. God shows his grace in Daniel and his three friends to all the Israelites, that although he's given them up because of their sins, he's still in control and he's still a God of grace. And so God gave King Jehoiakim the temple furnishings and many captives into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And the devil thought, no doubt, because behind all this, of course, there's always that great struggle between the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the people of God. The great struggle that Genesis 3:15 describes, that striving between the seed, the two seeds, the woman's seed, the seed of the serpent. Behind this struggle here between nations, there is Satan versus God. And so God gives his children up, and know that the devil springs into action. It's time to go to work. God has abandoned his children. Notice his tactics. Notice how the devil is at work, using the political entity of the Babylonians and their head, their king Nebuchadnezzar. The first tactic was a tactic of isolation. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, commands his chief eunuch, Ashpenaz, to bring, notice, some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family, the seed of the kingdom, the text says, and of the nobility. All are exiles, but yet he takes a select few out of the sort of upper echelons of society for a special cause, for a special project that he has for that special few. And among those of the nobility, among those of the royal family, the seed of the kingdom, were these four here. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Abednego. The king chose these few, and of those few, these four. They're described here as youths. That doesn't mean that they're little kids. In fact, these are no doubt young men, somewhere in the 13, 14, 15-year-old range. Young men back then were actually young men, right? 13, 14, 15-year-olds. We try with our teenagers to get them to brush their teeth every day. These young men were leaders of their society. I go off topic. They had to be without blemish, notice. Because in those days, physical ability, physical form, physical looks, they thought that it was some kind of a precursor of mental ability and smarts and intelligence. So Nebuchadnezzar wants of this upper crust, he wants a few select out of that who are without blemish, of good appearance, notice, or handsome, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning. They have a mental capacity to learn. And they have to be competent to stand in the king's palace, meaning he wanted them to not only be good looking, but he also wanted them to be smart and capable. They were sort of like the double threat guy that all women want, good looks and smarts, to stand in Nebuchadnezzar's house. He wanted good young men who were smart to be sort of trophies to grace his halls. And so these select few were exposed to a second tactic. So he isolates the few from the rest. And then he begins his tactic of indoctrination. Notice there's isolation. There's also indoctrination here. He took these few to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Don't we say, don't we know the sort of the old slogans? We say things like, he who controls this generation, the young generation, the youth, controls what? The future. Nebuchadnezzar had just conquered the Middle East. He destroyed the Assyrians. And he's invaded. He's destroyed the promised land. He's beat the Egyptians. And he's taken them all off into captivity and chains. It's one thing to conquer a people's bodies and land. It's quite another to conquer their minds, isn't it? We even talk about, we hear it on the news, that it's now a campaign of winning hearts and minds. Don't we hear that? You can't just subjugate someone, because you do that long enough, you put their head on their neck long enough, they're going to want to rebel. And so Nebuchadnezzar has to get of the political class a certain youthfulness, those who are not jaded, those who have not seen all the intertwinings and backroom dealings yet of politicians. And he has to get them and to teach them and to indoctrinate them into his literature and his language to make them Babylonians, to be good spokesmen to the rest of the Jews, to make them good Babylonians too. That's how societies work. It's how conquests work. You can't just subjugate, you have to indoctrinate and get them on your side. That's how it works today, isn't it? That's how it works today. We hear this very same slogan, maybe in other ways, but he who controls the youth, or those who control the youth, or the movements that control the young, are going to control the future and the outcome of this history, the destiny of our country and the world itself. The world thinks this way, brothers and sisters. The devil knows that this tactic works. Grab hold of young, bright, educate them, indoctrinate them. They will speak to their generation and sway them. Let me plead with you, loved ones, brothers and sisters, those of us with children especially, that no matter where our children go to school, no matter what they see, what they read, this philosophy is all around us. It's in us. And so we must teach our children to know that whatever they are hearing from whomever they hear it, the world that they live in is God's. This world is God's. No matter what people say, the world, the devil, wants to grab hold of our children, mold them into its own image, conform their minds to the world's mind, and to take them away. We have to show them that this world belongs to God, not to anyone or anything else. Now, there's a challenge with that, though. I've heard it so many times in 17 some odd years as pastor of this church by parents worried about losing their children. We have whole study committees in our various Reformed and Presbyterian denominations to win our youth, to recapture our youth. How can we keep our kids from leaving and turning away from the faith? And what are we going to do if we only had our own Christian school, I've been told? That would solve the problem. If we only would all homeschool and do it all together and keep it sort of in-house, we would solve the problem. If we only had the best youth group in town, if we only did this, if we only had that. You've heard it too. You see it. What's the remedy? To teach our children the Word. To teach our children at home the Word. To show them the importance of the Lord's Day and public worship by coming and being consistent and discussing the sermon. And to pray for the Holy Spirit to give them new hearts. Daniel knew the Word. Daniel was committed, we'll see. Daniel did it while he was in Babylon then. Get committed to Christ, to God. He was already committed. He was taught from his infancy. He was taught from his youth. He was trained up. He was prayed over. He knew the Lord. The world wants to isolate. The world wants to indoctrinate. But how would a pagan conqueror get Jews to forsake their scrolls that came from their God to follow after his scrolls and to read his scrolls from his God? He uses another tactic. It's enough to isolate some and indoctrinate them because some are going to resist. So he stoops so low to a tactic of sedation. A tactic of sedation. The king assigned a daily portion of the food that the king ate, notice. And of the wine that he drank. What do you think the rest of the Jews in exile were eating? They ate whatever they could find. Whatever they could get their hands on. But this special few that he wanted to indoctrinate, he gave them of his own food, of his own wine. One of the tactics the devil uses to lure us away from the Word of God is luxury and prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar wants to give these young men a life in the lap of luxury, to spoil them, to sedate them. Who wants to go out of the king's palace and go out into the muck and the mire and the mud of the average daily Jew in exile? I won't give up this food and wine for anything. That's the attitude he wants to inculcate in them. Well, the rest of the Jews are exiles. These men are the king's guests. And so he's giving them his own food, his own wine, his own delicacies. The final strategy was one of identification. The chief of the eunuchs, notice, comes along and gives them new names. He isolates them, indoctrinates them, sedates them, identifies them, gives them new identification, new names. Now, we're not quite sure exactly what all these names mean. Whether the Hebrew Jewish names or the names of the Babylonians, but you can simply see, even in your English Bible, that the name Daniel, that little ending L, that's the name of God. That's the title God. Hananiah, that's the root of that, is the Lord's own name, Yahweh. Mishael, there again, you have God's title, El. And you have Azariah, again, related to the name of the Lord. And the names that they were given, though, notice, and again, we don't know exactly all the meanings of these Babylonian names, but we can see it where Hananiah and Azariah in particular, who have the Lord's own covenant name in their name, they in particular are given names that have Babylonian gods in their name. Shadrach has something to do with Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, and Abednego is to say he's servants of Nebo, another god of the Babylonians. Well, what's the tactic here? We might say that Nebuchadnezzar wants to give these young men an extreme makeover. We see these shows and we see it on the magazine racks at the grocery store, to undergo an extreme makeover, to make a new you, new culture, with the literature, the language of the Chaldeans. New luxury, unlike the rest of their compatriots, the Jews. New identities with new names to help them forget their God and their Lord, and their identity as Jews, as God's covenant people, to be more and more identified with the Babylonians in the world. We face these same strategies, these same tactics, every single day. We don't have people trying to give us new names and trying to give us free food and wine to make us lazy so that we would follow after the world. No, but every time we go online, whenever we turn on the car radio, whenever we open up a book or talk to a neighbor, we are facing an indoctrination. We are facing a new identity that's trying to be foisted upon us. The devil knows that if he can get into our minds and he can change how we think, he's going to change how we live. He's going to change how we identify. He's going to change our allegiances. And sadly, we live in a time like that. You might know the story that when the Israelites actually return back to the promised land, it's a small few who actually return. So many taken into exile, only a few returned. Why? Because they had become sedated. They had become identified as Babylonians and later on as Persians, and they wanted to stay. The church had become the world. We live in a time like that when the church is a mile wide and an inch deep, as someone once said. So sedated, so identified, so indoctrinated, so isolated from all that God wants us to be and to have. And the question is, as we see that here, and you see the tactics of the devil and Nebuchadnezzar as his henchmen, the Babylonians, and all that they're doing to transform and to change and to conform the minds of the Israelites through their upper echelon leaders, and these four men in particular, the question is, well, who's going to take a stand against it? Who's going to be faithful? Someone was. Remember, Daniel's purpose here in writing is to not only encourage that God is in control, but to exhort to faithfulness. Notice Daniel here, verses 8 and following, that Daniel also has certain tactics, and these are tactics of commitments. Notice his first tactic is one of resolution. He's resolved to be committed and to trust his God, even in the devil's playground. Verse 7, notice the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Now, you don't see this here, but in the Hebrew text, there are some words here that are being used. When it says that the eunuch gave, that word gave, and when he called, that word called, that's the same Hebrew word, and then it's used in verse number 8. But Daniel resolved. It's the same Hebrew word. He resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the king's wine. The eunuch, says literally, set them names. The eunuch set his name as Belteshazzar, but Daniel set his own heart on what? Not defiling himself. There's a little literary play on words here to show us the theology, the mindset, the resolve, the commitment of Daniel here. Why does he do this? It's just food. It's just wine. I mean, you would think that if he wanted to resist the tyranny and the indoctrination, that he would resist the name. Or that he would resist even going. He would fight to his death not to be taken captive. Why does Daniel do this, not to eat or to drink this particular food and wine? Well, one view is that the Babylonian food would have been forbidden by the Jewish laws, the kosher laws. It's possible that's true, that some of the food would have been unkosher, unclean. But the wine, though, that would make no sense because wine is not considered unclean in the Old Testament. So maybe some of it was unclean, but not all of it. Another view is to say that Daniel resolved not to eat the food and drink the wine of the king because the king's food, the king's wine would have been given in sacrifice to the gods of the Babylonians and then served the Jews. And again, there's probably a grain of truth in that, but any food that Daniel and his three friends would have received would have undergone that same treatment, even the vegetable. So it doesn't really explain to us why is he doing this. Another view is that Daniel decided to do this because to take the king's food was to show allegiance to the king. But again, even the vegetables came from the king. No matter what he would have done, he would have been showing allegiance to the king. So there's probably a little bit of all of this involved, somewhat. But I think the best interpretation is to say this, that after all of Nebuchadnezzar's attempts to isolate and to indoctrinate and to sedate and to identify, re-identify these particular Jews, Daniel makes the food and the drink, for whatever reason, that is sort of the line in the sand that he will not cross over. Everything else he will accommodate himself to his captors, but this he won't. It's this that he is saying, I will not assimilate. I will not be re-identified. I am a child of God. My allegiance is to the Lord. I eat only what I say I will eat because I serve God and not this king. This just happens to be the line that he draws. There has to be some line that we draw, that we say to the world, I won't go past that line. What's the line for us? Now, if I ask you, well, Daniel, we think of Daniel as a great hero of the faith. What's his one great act of heroism that we immediately think about with Daniel? What's the one thing that he did that we think, what a hero this guy was? He went into the lion's den. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 says he shut the mouths of lions. What a hero. Dare to be a Daniel, the song says. What a hero. Would you think of this as being heroic? He takes a pagan name. He serves a pagan king. He learns pagan literature and language. But he won't eat certain food. You see, Daniel's actions at the dining table were just as heroic as his action in the lion's den. And what this shows us is that Satan attacks the children of God like us by using the world not merely in outward and obvious ways. Not merely to attack us face to face, frontally assaulting us, but he uses subtle methods and means, subtle ways to cause us to assimilate, to accommodate. And Daniel knows this. He draws a line. That line I won't cross. But notice how he goes about it. It's interesting. He makes this sort of the line of the sand. This is his Waterloo moment. But notice, his tactic, secondly, is one of graciousness. Therefore, he asked, we're told. He asked this chief of the eunuchs that he would not defile himself. He didn't pretend to be a martyr. He wasn't a zealot who said, if I do this, I will violate my conscience. You will bind my conscience. No, he simply asked. The chief explains, though, that he fears the king. And if something happens to his captors and they end up getting sickly and they die, his head is on the chopping block. But notice that Daniel's graciousness seems to have removed something of the obstacle, the wall of hostility. The chief just turns down this idea, notice. He doesn't say, no, you must do this. He simply says, this particular thing that you're asking for, I can't do. It's as if the door sort of opened up to another option. And then we read in the next little scene there that Daniel goes not to the chief, but to a steward, an underling, who's been put over Daniel and his friends, and he asks him to do it a different way. He says, well, test us. Don't give us an absolute sort of get out of jail free card, but test us for 10 days. Give us just vegetables. And the term that's used here for vegetables can be anything that is planted and grown. So it can be fruits, vegetables, beans, even bread. It's not merely just vegetables. But the point is, it's not that food from the king. Not that wine. Test us. And then let our appearance be tested by the other youths who are eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine. And whatever happens, then you deal with it. Just 10 days. That's it. Amazingly, what do you read? The steward listened to them in this matter. And amazingly again, it actually worked. They had better appearance. They were fatter in flesh. Means they were healthier looking than everyone else. And therefore the steward gave him just the vegetables, the food that was asked for. Daniel's resolve and his graciousness leads to the outcome here that at the end of the 3 years of training, as verse 5 described, the king commanded that they should be brought in. The king spoke with all of them. And no one else except Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. No one was like them. They were bodily the most healthy. They were smarter, more educated, more wise. Daniel could interpret dreams 10 times better than all of his own magicians in his entire kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar wanted these trophies in his palace. Wonderfully handsome, good-looking young men. Super smart. And he gets that, notice. He gets that in Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel loves the Lord with his heart, mind, and strength.
And God actually blesses his commitment. God actually blesses his commitment. He grows in his sanctification. He grows in his commitment. So much so that you'll see later on that he will stand outside in public praying to his God, not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. God blessed his commitment. The devil assaults. Daniel is also tactically astute, committed himself to God. Now, if we stop there, it would be sort of a dare to be a Daniel kind of a sermon. It would be a dare to be a Daniel kind of a text where you have this great challenge and you have Daniel the great hero. Let's all go out and be heroes. Here's the big question. Why is it that none of these tactics worked on Daniel and his friends? And why is it that in contrast to the others, not just of the Jews, but of even the Babylonian youths, why was it that Daniel and his friends were particularly blessed physically and mentally with wisdom and knowledge? Why were they chosen? Why were they so committed? Why were they so smart? Why were they so blessed? There's a key word in this chapter that I pointed out last week, but we're going to look at it again just quickly here. Notice that three times there's this word give or gave appears in our text. Notice in verse 2, we saw this last Sunday especially, the Lord gave the Jews into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And that word emphasizes that it's God and his sovereignty, God and his power. But it's also a way of emphasizing that God is a God who's faithful to his covenants. God said, if Israel sins against me in these particular ways, I will send them away to the nations. It's not just that he's almighty and sovereign, but that he keeps his words. That's what's being said here. And so therefore he gave. He gave in his power, but he gave in his faithfulness to Nebuchadnezzar. And that very same verb is used two more times in our passage. And they come at very key moments, verses number 9 and 17. To emphasize, again, God's giving, sovereign giving, but emphasizing the graciousness of the giving, his covenant faithfulness and his love and his mercy that endures forever. Notice in verse 9, right after you read that, where the chief gives them all Babylonian pagan names, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Why would the chief of the eunuchs be so disarmed to kind of leave the door open for Daniel's tactic of commitment? Why would the steward who's under the eunuch and no doubt knows what the eunuch has said and no doubt his head will be on the chopping block even faster than the eunuch, why would he listen to Daniel? Why would these pagans care one bit about these Jewish captives from this far off kingdom that had no real earthly significance? How did Daniel and his friends look so healthy? How are they so smart? God gave them this. It's not just that Daniel was so smart and astute politically, that he was so wise, that he was so full of heroism, unlike his friends who just wanted to sit in the lap of luxury and eat and drink. God gave him this favor. God is in control. Remember Daniel again, exhorting and encouraging the Israelites. God is in control. Even in the den, even in the devil's den, even where we are being educated and re-indoctrinated into the ways of the Babylonians, God gave us favor. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten us. How do they distinguish themselves from their peers? By learning and wisdom and knowledge. Again, verse 17, God gave them learning. God gave them skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. You see, the story is a story of the grace of God, even in the devil's den, even in the very pit of hell itself, and in an earthly sense.
God had given up his children into captivity, but he hadn't given up on them. He was right there. He was right there with them. In fact, what's so fascinating about this very thing that God is in so control, God is in so is so present, even with his exiled people, that you might even overlook the last verse. It's just sort of a throw-in verse. It's just a little historical name, date, place kind of a verse that we thought about last Sunday. This chapter, chapter 1, takes place as its story unfolds. This is right at the beginning of Israel's 70 years of captivity. Notice that, the very beginning, where you have the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. The 70 years have just begun. It's a long exile. How does the narrative end? It ends by giving us a preview of what's going to happen after the 70 years. Who's going to be alive? Who's going to be faithful? Who's going to be in charge? And Daniel was there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. Nebuchadnezzar's dead. His kingdom is long gone. A new king has been raised up. A new kingdom has taken over. Daniel is still there. God has not given up on his people. He's faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his word. The story is about assimilating Jews into the Babylonian kingdom, but it also gives us a glimpse of the outcome. Daniel, not Belteshazzar, notice, not the man who's renamed Belteshazzar, but Daniel. He remains through Babylon's rise and fall. He belongs to the Lord way before he belonged to Nebuchadnezzar as a captive. Daniel, who experienced this exile, knew by experience the words of Psalm 137, that saddest of the Psalms, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept. We hung up our lyres on the willow trees. He knew that. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? He's left us. He's forsaken us. But Daniel also knew the joy of Psalm 126. After the restoration, after the exile ended, and the people of God returned, Psalm 126 says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue was shouts of joy. There he is in the devil's den. Every tactic imaginable and used against him. But he's faithful. Why? Because God is faithful. Because God is faithful. And the ultimate illustration is how Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel read the Babylonian books, take a Babylonian name, and try to, by the Babylonian luxuries, get him to become Babylonian. Yet Daniel remains faithful. And because of that, we're going to read later on that they begin to see this. They begin to glorify the God of the Jews as the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the God of heaven. Because of Daniel's resolve, his commitment, his faithfulness, because God was faithful, there would be a day to come when the Jews would not only be returned to their promised land, but a greater day would come. When men from the east, wise men from the east, who not only knew their own scrolls, the Persian, the Babylonian, the ancient scrolls, the ancient charms and magicians, but they knew the scrolls of the prophet Micah. How did the ancient magi, these pagan astrologers, know that one day there would be a king born in Jerusalem, or be born in Bethlehem? How would they know that? Because of Daniel. And one day there would be wise men from the east, so-called wise men from the east, who would bow and humble themselves before the one who is the author of life, the giver of all wisdom. They would bring their gifts. They would say, come, let us worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray.